So we are in a series in the Gospel of Mark called the Action Gospel. And I've told you that the early church used Mark's gospel to disciple people. It is, discipleship is how do you follow Jesus? The great temptation in our society, especially in America, is to try to get Jesus to follow me, to remake the gospel, to remake Jesus in a way that I take, pick and choose what I want, and this is the, you know, this is the Jesus that I serve. And we have to resist that temptation because you're going to end up with something other than the real presence of God. So we've got to take it as it is. And in a series like this, you can't skip parts that are difficult or that you don't like. And so today we are going to be talking about hell. And the Bible says it's important to behold both the kindness and the severity of God. It says in Ecclesiastes, because of the brevity of life, that it's better for our hearts to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Man says these words in his little worldview. Life is short, enjoy it. Here's what God says. Eternity is long, prepare for it. Three little passages. The first one is in Mark chapter 8, 35 through 37. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You can't make a deal with God. The whole world is already his. So the idea that somehow you'll deal with God because, oh, I didn't really prepare for this, that is not on the table. This is where we got to get our souls right with God. So here we go. This is Mark 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. And then finally, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very, very difficult topic. I pray that you would help us look into hell. Help us, Lord, you to have the right fear of the Lord in this place. You said that the fear of the Lord makes us clean. And by the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. Let the right fear of the Lord be in this place, we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, have your way. Speak your message and hide me behind the cross, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've all heard the phrase, go to hell. It is somebody that is angry, somebody that is looking for like the worst possible thing they could say, the finality of it, go to hell. We've seen it. Maybe we've said it. We've seen it in the movies. Go to hell. Those that say go to hell, one of two things is true. Either one, they don't really believe in hell. It's just an expression. Or two, they do believe in hell, but they don't understand what hell is. You do not want your worst enemy to go to hell. Trust me. So the title of today's message, here's our action step today. Title of the message, don't go to hell. Point one, what is hell? First, it is the final place of judgment for the condemned. It was created originally for Satan and his angels. Here's Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire, or the eternal fire, is a synonym for hell. It is the final place of punishment is the lake of fire, also hell. They are synonyms distinct from Hades. Jesus talks about Hades. There's a story in the New Testament about Hades. Hades is a temporary place, and it eventually is thrown into hell, into the lake of fire. This is Revelation 20, 13b and 14. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Hades was referenced in the Old Testament as Sheol. It is a place that holds those who have rejected God for final punishment. Hades torments, but it does not consume. And it is different than hell, which is the final place, and Hades itself is cast into it. What is hell? It is a place of irreversible punishment. Paul, or Hebrews 6, calls eternal judgment a foundational doctrine of the church. Jesus said, these go to eternal life, and these go to eternal punishment. The idea that because God loves us, that in the end, everybody's going to come back. Everybody will eventually be saved. It's called universalism. It was condemned in the 5th century as a heresy. Again, in 1998, the American Evangelical Council rejected universalism as heresy. And again in 1995, the British Evangelical Council condemned universalism, the idea that everybody eventually will be saved, as heresy because it contradicts the Word of God. Hell is a place of irreversible, eternal judgment and eternal punishment. It is a place of regret and torment. If you have not found the forgiveness offered in the cross, it would be better, Jesus says, it would be better for you to have a short life. It would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea and get it over with quickly so that your punishment in hell is less. Jesus uses these very, very strong words. He says that the worm, their worm, not a worm, but their worm, there's a personal worm for each one. And the commentators believe this refers to one's own individual conscience, forever gnawing at them with the memory of missed opportunities to repent and follow God. You're better to cut off your hand. Hands, how do hands cause us to sin? Certainly abuse with the hands, theft with the hands. Cut off your feet. These are all hyperboles. These are Jesus saying, anything is better than going to hell. Do not go to hell. Your feet, that is, feet take us places. It takes us to dark places. It takes us to the wrong places. It takes us to the wrong friends. It takes us to the wrong sites on the internet. Better to cut off your feet. And then, of course, lust, anger, jealousy, covetousness, all of these sins that happen through the eye. I want you to think for just a moment when we think of the judgment of sin. I haven't sinned that bad. Hebrews 12:15 says this, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and by it many be defiled. So let's just talk about bitterness, just bitterness right now. So you have been hurt, you've got an injustice, you've got a reason to get back, and so you've allowed bitterness to get in you. And so you speak out of bitterness and you end up hurting people that were not part of the original thing. Out of bitterness that you've decided to hold on to, you speak out of it, you hold it against people, and you hurt people. So they're hurt now. Now they turn around, and what do hurt people do? Hurt people. So they hurt others, and then those other people that get hurt, what do? They hurt others, and you're responsible for all, it's the ripples of sin. So you're responsible for all, that you got this thing started. The person you hurt, now they hurt, you're responsible for all of those sins. Do you see how quickly sin accumulates? Jesus said it would be better to have a very short life than to live in an unforgiven place and have to pay for your own sins. Why is there a hell? Hell is a place of justice. So most people recognize, actually, I think we start at 2 years old. It's not fair. It's not fair. And then the mom, whoever said it was going to be fair. This world's not fair. There is incredible injustice, inequities, that this world is not fair. This is the cry of atheists. The atheist says, how can there be a good, loving, all-powerful God and the suffering that is allowed to happen in this world? It doesn't add up. There must not be a God. Well, what if this world isn't just? But what if there is a hell where justice comes to everybody? There is a demand in our hearts for there to be a place like hell. God will bring justice in that day. Here's the justice that he brings. Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So when you consider the justice of God, it is actually in relation to the light people have received. This is John 3:19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the darkness, but men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. The idea that we're in darkness does not bring judgment to us. It's our response when God comes with light. And everybody's not given the same amount of light, but the Bible says that Jesus gives light to every single human being. Some light is given to everybody. Romans 2, 4, and 5 will help us grasp how God judges people. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So you see that God comes to us in his kindness and his goodness, and he speaks to us and he draws us and he brings activities in our life to make us question the direction we're going. He's calling us to repentance, and don't take God's patience as he doesn't care, or that somehow this sin is okay. No, God's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for repentance. But when we refuse to repent and we are stubborn and unrepentant, we are storing up wrath for ourselves in the day of God's judgment. In the words of Jesus, how judgment works, let me read it to you. Matthew 11, 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So you see that light brings more judgment. Light brings more need to respond, and that God, this is how the judgment day will be and how justice will be in the lake of fire. It is a place of conscious torment for our sins against humanity. Why else is there a hell? It will serve as an eternal reminder that God will not allow rebellion. And it is there because God never takes away free will. He never takes away free will from the angels. He'll never take away free will from you in all eternity. So Revelation 14, 18 says that the smoke of their punishment will rise forever. The fire burns forever, and the evidence of their punishment will be a continual reminder for all eternity, a warning. It will serve as a warning of what happens when we rebel against God. Is hell a place of eternal conscious torment? or is that a doctrine of man? So I wrote a book called Raising Hell. And the byline is, A Closer Look at the Church's Darkest Doctrine. And I want to read to you, this is chapter one. It's called A Misunderstanding About Our Friend, ? You've got a really good friend from Europe. He's unique in that he is wealthy and powerful, yet also known for his gentleness. When he was in the States, you traveled with him and found that he liked everyone he met, even those who hated him because of jealousy. He bluntly exposed hypocrisy whenever he saw it, but never for purposes of self-promotion. He just wanted to win people to the truth. When he went back to Europe, you stayed in touch with him. In fact, when you needed financial help, he'd send you money. That time when you needed a job, he used his contacts to open up a new opportunity you hadn't even considered. While he was in the States, he made other friends as well and seemed to have the same effect on him. His friends became your friends to the point that you all felt like a family. Recently, some of those friends have reported to you something hard to believe about your mutual friend. They maintain that he has hidden torture chambers in the Swiss Alps where he rounds up all his enemies. These very reliable people, some who know him better than you, say that he has said this in his letters. They maintain that he tells them their crimes and then makes sure that they have no means to kill themselves. His purpose is to subject them to a lifetime of pain. The fact that he has enemies does not surprise you. Anyone who was given to manipulate or oppress would find him offensive. That he would want to see them come to justice doesn't surprise you either, because of his commitment to the truth. But would he ceaselessly torture his enemies? He often wrote in his letters to love your enemies. Once you conclude that someone had their facts wrong, once you investigate for the sake of your friend's reputation, once you find out if he was misquoted or misinterpreted in his letters, once you call and ask him what the truth is, if it is true, once you want to know the extenuating circumstances that make these seemingly contradictory acts consistent with who you know your friend to be, yet the church has embraced the doctrine of conscious eternal torment for centuries without hardly raising an objection. When someone questions the doctrine, they are quickly labeled a heretic or at least on the edge of heresy. I want to challenge you about what is being said about your best friend, Jesus. Does he inflict eternal torment on those who were initially the object of his love, or has he been misrepresented? I challenge you to re-examine the scriptures, to join me as I raise the topic of hell, so you can decide for yourself what the truth is. So I wrote this book, and my position is something called conditional immortality. This position, it's been around just as long as eternal conscious torment. The same time Tertullian made eternal conscious torment a doctrine, Arnobius made conditional immortality. He said, nope, that's not the right way. So it's been around for a long time. In the 80s and 90s, an evangelical scholar named John Stott championed the position of conditional immortality to the point that in both the 1988 American Evangelical Council and in the 1995 British Council, the conditional immortality was accepted, whereas universalism was rejected as heresy. Conditional immortality was honored as a minority position in the body of Christ. These are evangelical people that agree to disagree on the nature of and duration of hell's punishments. So what is conditional immortality? So I used to believe that the image of God meant that we were eternal souls, that human beings are created eternal. It's very interesting when I started studying this that Tertullian and Augustine, who were the ones that were the first rammers of eternal conscious torment, when they quoted the eternal soul, they were not quoting the Old Testament. They weren't quoting the Bible. They quoted Plato. Greek philosophy. Plato believed that the souls were eternal. And so once you have an eternal soul, once being in the image of God means you're eternal, obviously it has to go somewhere. So it either goes to heaven or it goes to hell for all eternity, or universalists, it will come back because God is good and God loves people and Jesus died for everybody, which has already been rejected as heresy. But both of these councils said, no, this is a minority position. Conditional immortality says this: God, who alone possesses immortality, that's 1 Timothy 6:16, is wanting through the gospel to share eternal life with those who believe. Those who don't have it will not live forever. They will eventually perish. They will eventually be destroyed. They will eventually be no longer exist. So Genesis 3:22 has become a key verse for my position. Here it is. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So I want you to notice something here about the tree of life. It's the tree of eternal life. So there's two trees in the garden. One is the tree of independence, the knowledge of good and evil. The other is the tree of life. But we see here, it's not just the tree of life. It's the tree of God's life. It's the tree of eternal life. So man, created in the image of God, mankind, created in the image of God, are not created with eternal life. They're created for eternal life. And when Adam and Eve did not eat of the tree that would give eternal life, God said, I want angels with swords keeping them out from the Garden of Eden, lest as those apart from me, they live forever apart from me. This was never the plan of God. So I learned something. I held the position of eternal conscious torment for 25 years. And as I began to look at this, I realized it was all based on what I thought about the soul. It was all based on me believing first that everybody's created eternal, because that's what I was taught, that I believed in eternal conscious torment. And what happens to you, I learned something called confirmation bias, that when you believe something beforehand, you read in what you already believe into the text. Instead of believing what you read, we have a tendency to read what we already believe. And so you read it right into the text. So here's how confirmation bias works. So here's what Jesus said would happen eventually to souls that reject him. Here we go. Number one, they will be destroyed. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So this is directly from Jesus. But if you read this with a confirmation bias that people are eternal, then destroy can't mean destroy here. It can't mean it, because we know that people are eternal. Jesus didn't say it, but we read it in. Jesus said they will perish. The golden text of the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But you read that, and if we have eternal souls, then perish can't mean perish. And perish must mean something different than perish, because we know that they were created with an eternal spirit. They will be consumed. In Mark, it is the worm that will eat them. In Hebrews 10:27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. But if I believe in an eternal soul, consume can't mean consume. It must mean something different. Burned up. Jesus said they're going to be burned up. Listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn. He calls believers wheat, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire burns forever, but the chaff is burned up. But if we're eternal, then we can't burn up. It has to mean something different than what it says. And then finally, they will die a second time. The lake of fire is called the second death. The first death was just your body. Your soul goes to Hades. The second death, both body and soul after that judgment, dies and eventually is annihilated in the lake of fire. So I want to tell you about my book. We have a few copies left. Most of them were taken in the first service. They're $5, but I want to tell you why I wrote this book. There were two very strong reasons to not write this book. Number one, to write this book would mean that evangelical pastors would forever be suspicious of me because I don't really believe in hell. And it's worse, I'm already charismatic, so there's already suspicion. There's already, you know, these charismatics believe anything and, you know, whatever, you know, they just love their experiences more than the Bible. And so you're already suspicious as a charismatic, but then to add this, like, this is going to be really, really bad for me. Now you say, Pastor Tom, how did you know that that would be the case? Guys, because I was that guy for 25 years. I was the eternal conscious torment person. And if you didn't believe in eternal conscious torment, you were a heretic. And it's because you're trying to make it easy on sinners, or you don't really believe in hell. So the idea that I would be held in suspicion because of this position, it's okay if you have the position. You know, in non-essentials liberty, it's okay to have the position. Just don't write a book about it. And there was a second reason to not write the book. And that is, I'm so into unity. Unity is key to revival. We need to be unified. Prayer is important for revival, but unity. God wants to bring us together. Why would you write a book that's divisive? Why would you write a book that would cause there to be argument and division and angst in the body of Christ that doesn't have to be there? Once again, go ahead and believe it, but don't write a book about it. It's so out there and potentially divisive. Just so you know, in our church, and I've had this position from the beginning of City Church, everybody's been very aware as far as eldership, and not everybody agrees with me. Not everybody agrees with me. Some don't know what they believe on it, but this is the nature of hell's punishment is a non-essential that you have liberty to believe either way on. And you could still go to church here, and I'm not going to judge you. I wrote the book not so that you would believe my position, but so that you would just think about it. Like, look at the scriptures, look at what the Bible says, and come to your own conclusions, and we can agree to disagree on whatever position you come to. But do you guys see that these are two really, really good reasons to not write the book? Okay, suspicion and then division. So Pastor Tom, why did you write a book? Why did you go on the line and write a book? You can never not write, you can't take a book back that you've written. Why did you write a book? I'm going to give you the two reasons that I wrote the book. Number one, it changed the gospel for me. Now I'm just going to be really gut-wrenchingly honest, okay? I've always believed God loves us. I've always believed Jesus died for us. But honestly, the reason why there was such a motivation and urgency to share the gospel was something like this deep in my mind. These poor, pitiful human beings don't realize that they're eternal. And I need to get the gospel to them so they are not consciously tormented forever. Okay? So the gospel was something like this. I'm just being absolutely honest. God loves you. Jesus died for you on the cross. Accept him or be eternally, consciously tormented by him forever. That was the gospel. Here's how it changed. Oh my, here's how it changed. The eternal God, who alone possesses immortality, loves you and has made a way to share his eternal life with rebellious, transient human beings. You believe the gospel and the promise goes beyond this life. It lasts forever. God wants to share his eternal life with you. Wow. Do you know what? 1 Peter, this morning's 1 year Bible reading. Here's what it says about mankind. Mankind is like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. But he who believes But the word of God abides forever, and you've been born again, not of a corruptible transient seed, but of the eternal seed of the word of God. Guys, this is about God offering temporary beings eternal life. Wow. So that was one. Changed the gospel for me. Here's the second reason. So it is part of the job of a pastor not only to share God's promises with the people of God, but to share God's warnings with the people of God. Well, the problem with the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, it's very hard to preach with conviction a doctrine that contradicts both your mind and your conscience. Like, if this is true and this is what we're supposed to believe, it contradicts our minds. Like, why would you have eternal punishment for temporary sins? No matter how many sins there are, eternal punishment, that contradicts logic. And our conscience, the idea of torment as justice, fits well with our conscience. There needs to be a place where justice happens. But the idea that it's going to go on for all eternity, these beings that had no say in whether they were created are now going to be eternally consciously tormented, it just doesn't work. And so what happens is pastors just avoid preaching on hell. They can't do it with conviction, so they just don't talk about it. Well, this is a problem because Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. There is a hell. It is very real. You do not want to go there. And a pastor's job is to warn people. Don't go to hell. Whatever else happens in your life, don't go to hell. It is way worse than you could possibly imagine. You wouldn't want your worst enemy to live in the regret and the torment of hell. God, so that was the second reason. Like, I'm supposed to warn people about hell. This has made hell way more real for me. And so, can anybody agree that those are two really good reasons to write the book? Okay, final. This happened this week. I have a prayer shield that prays for me once a month. We meet in my office. Alice and I both get to just share whatever's going on in our lives, whatever's going on in the family, whatever I'm concerned about at church, and they just pray. And I was very concerned about this message on hell. And so we're praying over this message, and I see something that I had never seen before. Turns out the Garden of Eden foreshadows both the tabernacle and the temple. In what way? When the angels are locking them out from the manifest presence of God, this is a foreshadow of what the tabernacle will represent. It's got a veil that nobody can be in the manifest presence of God. They were locked out of the manifest presence of God. You can only enter once a year, and all these sacrifices have to happen because of the holiness of God's presence. And the temple, of course, is built on the tabernacle. Same thing. There's a veil that those angels represented those that kept them out of the Garden of Eden. Now we've got a veil that keeps us out from that place. And so we have to stay out of that place. So here's what happens on the cross. The thief on the cross, Jesus says to him, he calls on the name of Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says this to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. For years, I didn't really know what that meant. Paradise, does that mean heaven? What does paradise mean? Is it part of Hades? What is paradise? And it was Tim Mackey, the Bible Project guy. He explained what this means. Paradise, that word in the Greek is a picture. It is the same word used for the Garden of Eden. Jesus is saying, today we will be back in fellowship together. Today we will be back in the garden. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what all of the apostles use, is what they all quoted about, is probably what Jesus read. The Greek is the same. Paradise, Garden of Eden, same thing. So what Jesus says to this sinner is, because of your faith in me, not only are you forgiven of all your sins, but you're restored to fellowship. You're back in the garden with God. turns out that the tree of life, the tree of eternal life, is a foreshadowing of the cross. It's a foreshadow. The difference is this: the tree of life didn't have forgiveness in it. Because we all ate of the wrong tree, we all have eaten of the tree of independence, we needed another tree to come that would not just give us eternal life, but would take away our sins. So Jesus dies on this cross, and he says, and he offers to rank sinners, because you believe in me, not only are your sins forgiven, but you're restored to fellowship with God. Now, honestly, atheists hate the cross too, because it's not right. It's an injustice. How can a guy live a whole life of lying and stealing and cheating and then at the last minute call out to God and get forgiven? It's not right. It's not just. Nope, not in human system. In human system, it's not right. And of course, the atheist is saying, if they're forgiven, then I'm certainly free because I'm a better person than them. That's not the right equation, friends. We're all worse sinners than we think we are. We've all affected more people negatively. The idea that you're going to make it because you're good, that's off the table. We've all eaten of the wrong tree. And to be saved, we have to come back to the right tree. But in that tree, when God forgives the thief on the cross, when Jesus forgives the thief on the cross, it is because of justice. What? How can it be just for him to be forgiven? Here's why. Because Jesus died for him. Because Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, God, fully man, took on human flesh so that he could die, so that he could take our place, so that God, the God who loves us, who has eternal life, the only one who possesses eternal life, could give eternal life to sinners. And so, when we eat of the tree of life today, the cross, we're not just forgiven of our sins, but we're called back into the garden of fellowship with God. It's all as a gift from God. And it's just because Jesus took those sins on himself.